I think most of you are well aware that we are in the Gospel of John, chapter 8 this morning, beginning in verse number 12, going down through verse number 21. I encourage you to follow along. John chapter 8, beginning in verse number 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true. Jesus answered and said unto them, Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know whence I came and whither I go, but ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. Ye judge after the flesh, I judge no man. And yet, if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. Then said they unto him, Where is thy Father? Jesus answered, Ye neither know me nor my Father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and ye shall die in your sins. Whether I go, ye cannot come. Father, once again, we pause for a moment asking for your blessing upon the reading and the preaching of your word now. Amen. Those of you that have a bulletin, you can see that I've chosen to entitle this morning's message, Jesus claims to be the true light that the whole world needs. Jesus claims to be the true light that the whole world needs. Now, a brief reminder that this chapter is a continuation of chapter 7, taking place during the Feast of Tabernacles, or as some call it, the Feast of Booths, celebrating that time that the Hebrew people lived in tents for 40 years in the wilderness. Of the four main Jewish feasts celebrated by the Jewish people at that time, this one was the most joyous and anxiously looked forward to each and every fall, causing some to refer to it as the Feast of Harvest. Because, like so many things, the practices during this feast changed over the years, so that you can read one commentator who will say that they did such and such during this feast, and another will say something else. It does not mean that one is mistaken, but rather that one is quoting a source perhaps 100 years earlier or later than the other. And during this period of time, many of the practices change. Not necessarily what the Word of God has dictated, but that what wide area where they have the liberty to, make changes, do this, that, or the other thing. Be that as it may. Now, I don't want to make a major issue out of it, but I do want to mention a concern of mine regarding this subject of light and dark, particularly in the modern church. Virtually everything we read about light in the scriptures is good and positive, while almost everything we read about darkness in Scripture is negative. So I ask the question, why are so many churches painting their auditoriums black? Now, if you don't visit other churches very often for whatever reason, funerals, weddings, when you're out on vacation or whatever, you may not be aware of it. But, again, I don't go to that many different churches, but for those particular purposes, I do. And it does amaze me, and I guess you could say disturbs me. Why are they painting their auditoriums black? Why this insatiable desire to darken things? Why do so many turn their auditorium lights either dim or even off and shine them on the stage? For the center of attraction is a group often referred to as a worship team, which in my opinion are not worshiping at all, but rather performing like a rock band for an audience and not worshiping the Lord in spite of their claims. Where the drums are so loud they need to be put in plexiglass cages to tone them down. I could tell you some stories about it. I guess it's not necessary. But when I see and hear that, it reminds me of what I read about the loud drums and cymbals that were used to drown out the cry of children being sacrificed in the flames of the altar of Molech. I'm not suggesting that's what the modern church is doing, but they sure look like it. Jesus claims to be not just a light, but the light that the world needs. So let's consider our opening scene here. In verse number 20, these words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. Now, after spending the night, as we read in the last message, last text, that Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. So after spending the night there, he returns to the temple to continue preaching, you might say, where he left off the day before. The temple area was divided into three major portions: the court of the Gentiles, the treasury, and the inner court. Now, there are various or numerous drawings of the temple, but it must be admitted to a large degree that a lot of the details are educated guesses at best. The main picture, the big picture, whatever, fine, that's reasonably accurate. But a lot of the little details are open to somewhat speculation and the liberty of the artist, the drawer, or whatever. But again, as I mentioned earlier, that these things changed. There were numerous changes. There was a big difference between Solomon's temple and now Herod's temple. And we read some record from some of the Jewish historians that from time to time they would modify the temple. They would find certain things that weren't convenient, needed to be changed, or whatever. So the main portion, main thing, is these three areas: court of the Gentiles, the treasury, and the inner court. Now, where Jesus is preaching here is the largest area of the temple proper, within the walls. The court of the Gentiles was outside the main walls. And it is sometimes referred to as the court of women. Because this was as far as women were allowed to enter into the temple. Now, women are not, should not be offended by that, because neither could any man who was not of the priesthood go any further than the court of the women. People were free to come and go pretty much as they willed. And the main purpose of this area that I have been calling the court of women was also called the treasury. There were, I think it was 13 receptacles around this court, shaped like a trumpet, sometimes simply referred to as trumpet offerings and so forth. 13 of them, where you would go by and drop your coins into any one of these of your choice. Now, William Barclay tells us that of these 13, they were placed, again, around the front area, and this is where the widow gave her two mites. Again, according to Barclay, the first seven, as you walked around here, the first seven of these, each one was designated for a certain purpose. Like, maybe the first one was for the temple upkeep. The next one for the oil for the lamps. And on it went for seven specific purposes. And then the last six were just kind of general. If you had money left over, you didn't have any particular will, purpose, or whatever, you could just drop it in one of the others. Common enough, but again, it opened the door for abuses. Not to turn there, but you remember the account where the widow gave hers. The others were giving to show off. They were making an issue. And I don't know how they did it, if they had a bag or if they would trickle the money in, and, you know, for over a long period of time, you hear it clunk, 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 clunk. Oh, boy, he's given a lot. Something along that line. But it was a show. This is where Jesus is preaching. Now, why not out in the court of the Gentiles where there was a larger crowd? I don't know. Maybe because his message was not for the Gentiles that day. Not any further inside, because then it would have been strictly to the Levites. But here he would have the, you might say, the largest variety of people, men, women, and so forth. Now, as Jesus taught, at this particular time, he was unmolested. Because, as Scripture clearly tells us here, the Father's providential time had not yet come. They hated him, they despised him, they rejected him, the religious authorities, but they, at this moment at least, they left him alone. Now, Jesus' message of the hour, verse number 12, "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." He makes the claim, "I am the light of the world." It may not be readily noticeable, but what Jesus is doing there to a degree is making a claim of deity. We read in Exodus 13, "The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light. To go by day and night, he took not away the pillar of the cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people." From that time forward, amongst the Jewish people, the Jewish religion, the thought of light, heavenly light, was equal to thinking of God, or thinking of God. God manifested himself in the flame, in the light, and so forth. Now, I don't want to make a big issue out of it, because I don't see that the Word of God makes a big issue out of it, yet it does, at the very minimum, imply that when you speak of not just any light, but the light of the world, the light, we are speaking of God, the Shekinah. We read in Psalm 27, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." In the New Testament, we read in Galatians 3:24 that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The light shines on the law. The law brings conviction and ultimately repentance and salvation. So again, the Lord is my light. The Lord is my revelation. Anyone of the philosophers or teachers of the day could claim to be light, but not the light of the world. This again is where I am making the claim that Jesus, at the very least, is implying his deity. That he is not just any light. He is the light. He is the Shekinah. He is the light that manifested itself in the wilderness there. God showing himself in that form or fashion. In Isaiah 60 we read, "The sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee." Note, "But the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory." So here again, coupling this thought of light, Isaiah the prophet equates it with God. Once again, giving us a little bit of an idea of why the Jewish people looked upon the light of the world as deity. Isaiah 42, "I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles." Now, much could be said about that, but just suffice to say that only as we reflect the image of Christ can we claim to be the light of the Gentiles. But I include it here to convey the idea, to strengthen the idea, that when Jesus makes the claim that he was the light of the world, it's not just for the Jewish people. It's for everybody. It's for you and I, and again, the whole world. Isaiah 49, "And he said, It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth." So once again, this thought of light, revelation, equating it with salvation and so forth, not only for the Jewish people, but for the world. As Jesus is, okay, this is the morning. He's reflecting on the previous evening and maybe the next few evenings, when in that courtyard there were four great, what we might call, candelabras that, based on what the Jewish historians tell us, describe, and we don't know the details, but supposedly these were a brighter light than anything else that they would normally produce. Now, I don't know how that works. I mean, you take whatever it is that they're using, olive oil or whatever, you put a wick in it. Some sources, and we don't know how authoritative this is, make the claim that, you know, you had the bowl, you had the olive oil in it, and then for a wick, they used the trouser leg of the priests. They'd wear out their trousers, they'd cut the leg off, soak it in that oil, and so forth, lift it up, set it on fire, and that would be the wick. Now, how this could be extra bright, I don't know. I've never been able to find a source for it. But the claim is often made that these four candelabras radiated a light that was greater than anything else that the people had ever seen. It could be seen from a tremendous distance, let alone just, you know, around where they were. And Jerusalem, being on a hill, this light supposedly could be seen from many, many, many miles away. And the people were, it was a time of celebration. They would light these big candelabras, it would totally illuminate the area, and something maybe similar to the Hasidic Jews of today, particularly the priests, they would dance and dance and dance. all night. It was a huge celebration. Edersheim additionally tells us that the walls of the courtyard, the openings, or what we would call windows, not glass, just openings, were almost totally different than any other structure of its kind. Normally, you build, again, a high wall for protection. You would have these openings, these walls, and in many cases, the slit would be so narrow that a man could not, or it would be difficult to get through it. In other words, the enemy could not come in. And if I can describe it here, the shape of that opening would be something similar to this. This would be the outside. This would be the inside. It would be a little bit broad. So then a soldier, a watchman, somebody could stand there, could look out, and rather simply as a lookout, or an archer could shoot arrows from there and so forth. That would be normal. But Edersheim makes the claim that in the temple wall, it was shaped like this, so that more light could radiate out over the land. Again, the emphasis on the light of the world, to shine upon the world and so forth, to picture the Shekinah, to picture God's presence with them. Now, it is said at this time in history, of the three great cultures of the day, that the Greeks sought knowledge, the Romans glory, and the Hebrews light. Through the Old Testament, it's certainly not on every page, I don't mean to imply that, but numerous times in the Old Testament, some emphasis is made, is placed upon this thought or idea of revelation, of something new from the Lord, and the likes of that, and it was often referred to as light, the light of the Lord, the light of God, illuminating either a portion of Scripture, a situation in life, any number of things. But this was the cry of the Hebrew people. Well, the Greeks, noted for knowledge, seeking knowledge, their universities, their philosophers, all the likes of that. The Romans, military glory, conquest, and the likes of that. But the Hebrews, light. Jesus fulfilled all of these as recorded in 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. All three of these cultures may have thought they would find their greatest need in either knowledge, glory, or light. Paul, writing to the church of Corinth, says that what they need is Jesus Christ. He is it all. He is knowledge, glory, and light. We go on in our text, he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Not just any light, but the light of life. It reminds me of 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Christian, I want you to think about this if you've never thought about it before. John, writing here, late in that first century, is making the claim, is making the charge, I guess I should say. You make the claim that you are having fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You make the claim that you're trusting him. walking with him, whatever. He says, if you're walking in darkness, now he does not describe what that darkness is or the extent of it. None of us are perfect. We all make mistakes. But he's talking about walking in darkness. If you somehow, way, shape, or form, on a reasonably regular basis, whether it's 1, 2, 3 hours every night before you go to bed, whether it's something during the day, whether it's a lifestyle, I don't know how far to push this. But if you are captivated, motivated, intrigued, entertained by the things of the world, you're walking in darkness and not light. You're not in the truth. When you say you have fellowship with him and you walk in darkness, he says you are lying. That is a strong charge. That's an offensive charge. None of us want to think of ourselves that way. But I would ask you to consider your reading material, what you watch on the tube, whether TV, internet, whatever it might be. How much of those things are darkness rather than light? Many will say, well, it's innocent, it's no big deal, and so that's not what the Word of God tells us. We are to walk in the light as he is in the light. We are to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to walk in his footsteps. We are to copy his way as best we can. Somebody might just throw up their hands and say that's impossible. Okay? I'm not saying that we're perfect, that we can do it, but we can try it. And to the best of our ability, avoid anything that in any way, shape, or form glorifies, puts in a positive light, that which is wrong, sinful, ungodly, on we might go. Now Jesus answers his critics in no uncertain terms. I've abbreviated verses 13 through 19 as follows. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true. Jesus answered, my record is true. I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. Then said they unto him, where is thy Father? Jesus answered, ye neither know me nor my Father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. This thought or idea of knowing the Father, I'm reminded of Jeremiah 13, give glory to the Lord your God before he cause darkness, and before your feet stumble upon the dark mountains. And while ye look for light, he turn it into the shadow of death and make it gross darkness. God is using the prophet Jeremiah now primarily to speak to Judah, but retained and preserved for you and I as well. We may think, we may hope that, what we're doing, God will somehow bless, so on and so forth. And Jeremiah says, you better watch out. You better be careful that God does not turn that into darkness. He says, while ye look for light. It's amazing the number of professing Christians who on one hand think that they are doing all right, that they're looking for God's best, that it's God's glory, that somehow God would bless them with happiness or wealth or good health, on and on we could go. Much like the so-called prosperity doctrine that's preached today, while you look for light. But then he says, he turn it into the shadow of death and make it gross darkness. Jeremiah is warning the Hebrew people, and it's preserved for you and I. You may have the desire, you may think that somehow, way, shape, or form, that God's going to bless you in spite of you doing your own thing, your own way, rather than God's thing in God's way. Like Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God. But Jeremiah's warning, God will turn it to darkness. And you've seen in the historical record that that's exactly what happened to Israel. Now, I think all of you adults are well aware of what's going on in Israel today. Tragic, to be sure. Our hearts go out to those people and all the likes of that. And I read and I hear any number of preachers that absolutely insist that, we have got to support Israel, the Jewish people, on and on we go. And there's some truth in that. I'm not arguing with that. But what we see in Israel today, what is happening, is exactly what the prophets warned the Hebrew people about. One example. Our hearts go out. It's hard to imagine the slaughter of the little babies that's been recorded. And the violation of the Hebrew women that are caught by the terrorists. And yet, if you read in Zechariah, that's exactly what's predicted. Israel, indeed, I believe that the covenant found in Genesis chapter 12 is valid today. I know there are others that do not, but I believe it's valid. They are God's chosen people. One day the Lord will come back, I believe, and rule and reign from Jerusalem. On and on it goes. But today, they have, as the Lord himself has proclaimed, a heart of stone that needs to be changed to a heart of flesh, which he says he will do. Those dry bones will have flesh come upon them, come back to life. But in the meantime, the vast majority are lost without Christ. They need the true light of Christ. Not the dim light or false light of their rabbis, but the true light of the Lord Jesus Christ. They think, they believe that, or they did believe up until just a few days ago, that, they were living almost in paradise. The Lord was blessing them and so forth in their rebellion against their Messiah. And God has turned it to darkness. Well, I must move on. It reminds me of what Paul wrote to the church at Rome. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Move away from Israel, and let's bring it right down to America. While we have never been a perfect nation, there's always been problems, there's always been issues. There was a time when it could be said that we're not necessarily a Christian nation, but a nation guided by Christian principles, biblical principles. We have gotten so far away from that. And many of us that live in, you know, someplace like North Dakota, not exposed to what is seen in, say, Los Angeles, Chicago, New York, and a multitude of other places. Little sidelight. I just started reading a book by Ray Comfort last night. And he describes what downtown L.A. was like when he first came to America. I didn't know it was that bad way back then. The drug culture, the sex culture, crime, you name it. For us up here, it's just about unbelievable. But you go back in history, and not so long ago, Los Angeles, California, San Francisco were beautiful places. Many revivals, many great churches have been built in that part of the country. And today, to a large degree, it is a filthy hellhole. Why? When they knew God, they were not thankful, but became vain in their imagination, their foolish hearts darkened. And ultimately, God gives them over to a reprobate mind. We take no pleasure in that. We take no pleasure in that they are suffering and we are not, at least not to the same degree. But given time, people, Bismarck Mandan could be there too. We need the light of Christ, the light of the world, to shine upon us every bit as much as the rest of this world. We read in Joshua 7, and Joshua said unto Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. I might be accused of taking it out of context, but when I look at that verse 19, Joshua 7, Joshua pleading with Achan, give God the glory. Make confession. Everything I read about revivals of old is God's people must repent. God's people must get right and give God the glory. Not some evangelist, not some movement, but God gets the glory. Then and only then will this nation ever be truly healed. So I wrap it up with Jesus issuing a dire warning. In that last verse of our text this morning, 21, then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and you shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. We are given a warning. Now, if you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, truly born again, there's no doubt in your heart and mind, there is biblical evidence of your salvation. You are a new creature in Christ. He has begun a good work in you and continues it. If you have a love for the brethren that was not there before, on and on the various descriptions go. I wish, I'm not sure if I do or not, I sometimes wish that there was a simple 1, 2, 3, if this is in your life, this is in so forth, slam dunk, guaranteed, you've got it. Matthew 7:21 clearly tells us that there are and will be false believers among us. Those who can legitimately claim to call Jesus Lord and have honestly done many wonderful things, and yet Jesus says he never knew them. But the warning is given to us. Confess our sins. Confess our needs. Repent. Change. Not just a change of mind, but a change of action, conduct, and all of the rest. Without which, we are lost and without Christ. I would like to encourage you to examine yourself. Do you truly seek first the kingdom of heaven as Jesus commanded? Is he truly your Lord and Master? Not just for an hour or so Sunday morning, but all week long. It's between you and the Lord. But I would ask, I was encouraged, if you are walking in the light even a little bit, get right with God before it's too late.